come close to the end of our studies in the Gospel of Mark. We are in verses 42 to 49 of Mark chapter 15 tonight. Mark 15, chapter 42, or verse 42 to 49. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already have died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph brought a linen shroud. Taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Father, we thank you for this account of the burial of our Lord at such a solemn event. We thank you for your grace in the life of Joseph of Arimathea. We pray for that same grace in our own lives. Bless us as we study this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus has died. We saw last week that he received a witness from a Gentile and a Jew. The centurion said, "Surely this is the Son of God." And then the women who were there went and spread the news about the remarkable circumstances of his death. Tonight we are introduced to Joseph of Arimathea, a new figure who shows up on the scene of the gospel. And the account is relatively clear. Jesus has died, and normally a criminal who died would have his body thrown into the refuse pile. And Joseph of Arimathea did not want that to happen. And so he goes to Pontius Pilate, and he asks for permission to take the body and to give it a burial. Pilate is surprised he's died so quickly, and rightly so. Crucifixions often took more than a day, and they were long and agonizing. Notice how he's moved on. He asks the centurion. By the way, it's fairly significant. The centurion certifies the death. We know from Matthew's gospel that there were concerns among the Jews that there would be false claims of a resurrection, and therefore they put guards and they sealed the tomb. But here we have a certification that Jesus had in fact died. So Joseph is given permission. He wraps the body in a shroud, and he uses, we know from John's gospel, his own tomb in the garden, and there he lays the body of the Lord Jesus. Again, Matthew's gospel tells about how the next day the concerns would be there, and the guards would come around the grave of our Lord, all done by the providence of God. Now, what's interesting in this passage is Joseph of Arimathea himself. And we are told a few things about him here. We're also told about him in Luke's gospel and in John's gospel. It's the evening of the day of preparation, and so the next day is going to be the Sabbath. You don't have much time if you're going to bury him. You can't do burials on the Sabbath. And so Joseph of Arimathea, who has been a secret believer, Luke's gospel says that he was a believer in secret. Here we learn about him. He's a respected member of the council. That means he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a senator, as it were. He's a powerful individual. We're also told that he was a wealthy man as well. Mark tells us he was looking for the kingdom of God. That means he was waiting for the Messiah. He'd been following the scriptures. The hope of the Old Testament people was looking forward to the Messiah. He was a true believer who was looking for the Messiah. Now, Luke's gospel tells us that he believed in Jesus. Luke says he was a disciple of Jesus, but only secretly. And so the moment of decision has come for Joseph of Arimathea. Not everybody has access to Pontius Pilate. If it was Jesus is going to get a burial, it needs to be someone who has the ability to get the permission. By the way, it was quite a thing to ask for permission from Pontius Pilate, and clearly it falls upon him that if he doesn't do it, there may be no one else who is able to do it. Actually, we learn in John's gospel, there is another. There's also Nicodemus, maybe a slightly better known character, but since Mark doesn't mention him, I'll leave Nicodemus to the gospel of John. But there were actually the two of them, and he took courage, and he went and he looked for permission of Pontius Pilate. Well, here we have the portrait of the secret believer. And there are many secret believers. You think of people in China today where you're going to pay a price to be a real follower of Jesus. Or you think of someone in Muslim countries who's a follower of Jesus. And you think in America, how many people believe in the Lord Jesus, but they, for various reasons, they don't live openly as a Christian. Sometimes it's through media. We'll run into people who came to belief through the radio and have not maybe they haven't even known how to go publicly as a Christian. I suppose I was one. I was converted in October of 1990, and I started going to church every week. I didn't know anybody at church, and I just but it was on my heart that I needed to become public as a Christian, probably for 6 months or so. No one really knew that I had been converted as I was learning to follow the Lord Jesus. Well, the time has come. If you're a secret believer, the time is going to come where you have got to take a stand for the Lord Jesus. An interesting thing also that Luke tells us that he had not consented to the arrest and the conviction of Jesus. Now, does that mean that he voted no? Not likely. Probably he absented himself from the trial of the Lord Jesus. We don't know, but we are told. So he's struggling with his conscience. He's afraid to come out. Now, the other figure is interesting. You know, Nicodemus in John 3, in the first months of Jesus' public ministry, he's the one who meets Jesus by night. And Jesus gets to him. And you get the impression from Nicodemus that he's not a believer the whole time, but the Lord is getting through to him. In fact, in John 12, we are told that there were many among the ruling elite who were believers, but who were doing so secretly. And then, you know, in John 7, when the accusations are made against Jesus, Nicodemus defends him in the Sanhedrin, but procedurally. And it's only also for him later on that he comes out in the open. Now, why would Joseph of Arimathea not come out and boldly be a Christian? Well, because he was going to pay a price for doing so. It's interesting. Now that Jesus is dead, they don't seem to care that much. They fail to realize that killing him was not going to do away with the problem. But prior to that, he might well have been arrested. He might have suffered the fate. You think of Peter on the night of the three betrayals. Peter had reason to fear that he might be arrested with him. Well, undoubtedly, Joseph of Arimathea. Also, he was a man of power. And I think it's virtually impossible that it did not happen. That is, and we're told he was a disciple of Jesus. He was a believer in Jesus all this time. But he's thinking of all he's going to lose. And he probably played rationalistic games with himself. Well, if I come out and open, I won't be on the Sanhedrin. I won't be able to help. And so he justifies, probably in light of his power, why that he would not come out boldly for Jesus in a situation where he would pay a price for doing so. He was also rich. And if he came out in favor of Jesus, if he joined the 12 and followed with him and been publicly close to the Lord Jesus, he stood to lose a lot of money. The people in corporate America today, there's little ways they hide their Christianity, mainly through compromises. And if they don't, I've had people say to me, well, how am I going to get promoted? And the answer is likely, well, you wouldn't be. That's the most likely answer. And of course, Jesus tells us we have to count the cost. And we're reminded through Joseph of Arimathea that the normal situation is that we will pay a worldly cost if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus. We will lose family. We will lose esteem. I remember very well when I resigned my commission to be go to seminary. And my whole life, there's two kinds of people in the Army. There's studs, and I won't use the other term. It's not that bad, but it's not appropriate. What's a better term for what I'm thinking, honey? She gives me no help. Non-studs, let's put it that way. I was born into the stud category. My whole life I had a carefully cultivated stud category. And it was funny that I just, no one ever said anything. It was crystal clear that I had gone from the stud category to the non-stud category. Even the assignments I was getting, the details, were those for lesser esteemed people, all because I was leaving the army to preach Jesus. But that kind of thing is likely to happen. You're not going to be accepted socially. You're going to be awkward. I remember my dear, beloved mother when I was a boy, and she'd say, we have a new family moved onto the street in the army base. They're evangelicals. They're going to invite you to a Bible study. Say no. And people are whispering about you, by the way. Family members, old friends, high school classmates. If you're a Christian, hope they don't come. They'll ruin the fun. Remember, we were in Florida. We had Hurricane Wilma. We had a lot of merely Category 2 hurricanes over our neighborhood during those years in the 2007, 5, 6, 7, 8. You know, we got to the point where we didn't even bring the dog in for a Category 2 hurricane. And then we got a Category 5 hurricane, Hurricane Wilma, which destroyed most of our neighborhood. And we literally could not get off of our block for a week. And physically could not leave the block. And so Mr. Minister on the block, I said to one of my neighbors, I said, Sharon and I would like to have the neighborhood over. We thought we'd have a prayer meeting and hymn sing. And I remember this. I remember our neighbor saying, you know, Padre, we're having another gathering and you might not want to come. It did not involve praying or hymn singing. I have no clue what it did involve. I didn't go. But maybe alcoholic beverages, I suppose. But you're just not a part of it anymore on a social level. But now here you're going to pay a price. I had the privilege at the most recent, I'm a trustee of Westminster Seminary, and in our fall board meeting, we had, he just happened to be in town, so he met with us. We weren't even able to told his name, but he runs our seminary campus in China. In the underground church in China, and he showed us a slideshow of where they meet, where they teach the classes, and every time they meet, a poster is placed on it saying, we know that you're here, and if you do not desist, you're going to pay a price for it. And he had a pretty good sense of humor, because I asked him the question, I said, what do you think the likelihood is that you're going to be arrested? He said, the likelihood that I'm going to be arrested is 100%. He said, in fact, the last class sessions we had, while I was teaching, someone knocked at the door. We thought the hour had come, and it was somebody had ordered a takeout. It was the delivery boy. So I asked him, was it Chinese? He didn't answer. But that's the deal. You want to be a follower of Jesus. We say it, but we don't necessarily expect it. We renounce the world. And often we are able to live pretty nice lives in the world, but we are not able to be part of it. He's going to lose power. He's going to forfeit his success. He's going to forfeit his money. Therefore, he remains a secret believer all this time. Now, remember what Jesus said. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you could say it for a powerful person, a popular person, certainly worldly riches. If God has given us, and by world standards, we're very rich people, we need to guard our hearts, but we aren't prepared to give it up at any time. You know, as we think about potential directions, the political direction of America might go, that Christians really should not be daunted by those prospects, because Christianity is able to handle that. Now, what's interesting to me is think of what he missed. Think of what Joseph of Arimathea missed through those whatever the rationalizations were and the fear that was keeping him from going public. First thing he missed was the privilege of being with Jesus. We're not told when during the 3 years he became a believer. He was persuaded he really is the Messiah. But let's say it was early on. He wasn't at the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't have the privilege of personal fellowship with the Messiah, with the Son of God. He wasn't able to be there when the 5,000 were being fed. So whatever he was protecting by being a secret believer, think of what he lost by not being with the Lord Jesus. That's true for you if you're a secret believer. Because you're protecting worldly things. But what you're not able to do is to live for Jesus and to worship him openly. And I think most of us would say this. There's no amount of money that would compensate us for the loss of being an open follower of Jesus, to publicly give him praise and to worship him. But he had Jesus there in the flesh. He missed all that time, what he forfeited by the folly of his unwillingness to come out in open. Oh, people, if you're a secret believer, and by the way, I often hear of people, these Wednesday nights are videoed, and a fair number of people watch them, so you all are here, so you're probably not secret believers, but someone out there might be a secret believer. Just think of what you're missing. If you're ashamed, as it were, to come out in public. The second thing he lost was the fellowship of the 12. I know that they seemed like they weren't that significant, but Simon Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, John and James, all Thomas and Andrew, that wonderful personality. And yes, they're growing as Christians. They're in an early stage, and we think of them kind of, we don't often think well of them, but think of the significance and values of those people, not to mention the various Marys. Mary, the Virgin Mary, no longer a virgin, but Mary Magdalene, all the others, the Mary and Martha of Bethany. They could have been in Bethany. Joseph of Arimathea could have been in Bethany while, the week before the events of the cross, when Mary pours out the alabaster on Jesus' feet and all that's going on, where Lazarus is raised from the dead. What are you missing if you're a secret believer? You're missing the fellowship of the life of the church. You're missing friendship with Christians, the joy of being able to talk about the Word of God and to pray together and the work of the church. You're not going on missions trips. You're not attending prayer meetings. You're not serving together with the people of God. I would argue that whatever you are protecting, it pales compared to the privilege of being a part of the Christian fellowship. Christianity is not a solo sport. It is a team sport. It is a kingdom sport, and we want to be a part of it. Thirdly, think of the assurance of salvation that he'd forfeited. You don't have assurance of salvation if you're a secret believer. If you do, you should not. You do not have assurance. What did Jesus say? Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever does not confess me before men, I will not confess him before my Father in heaven. Those words should burn into the conscience of every person who's unwilling to be openly and publicly a Christian. It is impossible to have a biblically grounded assurance of salvation if you are not living openly as a Christian. And it challenges us to avoid the compromises, even if we are at church, even if you're here with me tonight, and me too. The little ways we may blunt the edge of what it means to be a Christian so that we don't have to pay the price. Well, it all comes often at the cost of our assurance of salvation. Well, Joseph, and my guess would be, again, because he realizes that perhaps only he can do it. He sees Jesus die on the cross. Literally, Jesus' body is going to be thrown in a refuse pile. And he's a Sanhedrin member. The moment of decision has come, and he casts his die publicly for Jesus Christ. Now, again, why did he do that? Well, undoubtedly, concern for the body, love for the Lord Jesus. He desired, no doubt, he had long desired to stand openly and publicly for Jesus. It was an end, no doubt, a welcome end once it started to his spiritual hypocrisy. I think it's also worth reflecting on why did it happen now? What was it then, after all these months, maybe a few years, of the hypocrisy of hanging out with the Sadducees and the Pharisees while they're plotting against Jesus? You're saying nothing. You're watching the disciples come. You're hearing their reports. You're not part of them. But now suddenly, and by the way, it's interesting. Jesus is dead. He's not been raised from the dead yet. This is fascinating about Joseph of Arimathea. If there was ever a time when someone might advise a secret believer to remain a secret believer, it's after the Messiah has been killed and his body is lifeless upon the cross. It does not seem that now would be the time when you've lost. It's honorable. There's something noble about joining a lost cause. The disciples had scattered. But, well, I would argue that the one reason he did so was the effect of the atoning work of Christ. He had now seen Jesus crucified, and that changed him. And isn't it true that what brings us truly to saving faith is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? We need, there's so much to say about Jesus. We need to preach. The stuff I'm doing in Colossians right now is such fascinating material, although notice there, Paul's going to clinch it with the redemption, the death of Christ. There's lots to say about Jesus and glorify him, but it is the cross that converts. And I, when I am lifted up, he said, I will call all men to myself. He says that in John chapter 12, and I think of Nicodemus, but I think Joseph of Arimathea too. Watching the Son of God die for the sins of his people. Maybe, I don't know how close he was, maybe hearing the words that he spoke from the cross, and that changes his whole attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one reason why we always have to preach the cross. We always, I mean, I have to wonder sometimes if a non-Christian came to our services, they're like, this guy never fails to mention the blood of Jesus. Amen. Because it's at the center of our salvation theology, and it's seeing him crucified that changes us. That saving faith, which is joined to the new birth, is always a saving faith. It's at the foot of the cross. And I can well imagine Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea, all the ways they have not lived up to him. They have not come out in faith, and they see him die, and they must come. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. The thought of his power, the thought of his reputation, the thought of his money is just gone from his mind. He is brought to faith by the Lord Jesus. And I think one reason for that is actually not about him. It's the ultimate reason is not explained in his psychological journey, his faith journey, but rather the coming forth of the Holy Spirit. You think of Isaiah 53, the wonderful servant song of the Lamb of God. We all like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. How does that conclude? He will see his offspring. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, the reward of him having fulfilled the work of that eternal covenant was that his people would be given to him. And so, undoubtedly, in the case of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus both, their actual conversion, their whenever he believed, I don't know, but his publicly coming forth was not only because of the atoning death of Christ, but because he saw it, not just because of the effect on him, but because of the sovereign effects of the atoning work of Christ as Jesus drew his people to himself, as he had said. It is the effectual calling, because the truth of the matter is that until the Holy Spirit enters into the general calling, until the Holy Spirit enters into the Word of God and works effectually, sovereignly, as Acts 16 says of Lydia, until the Lord opened her heart. Or you think of Ezekiel 36, until I will take away your heart of stone, I will give you a heart of flesh. Until it is a sovereign work of God, the best any of us can be is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. So we want to learn from him, but not to scorn him. He was not able to do so until Christ made him able, the ability to make him able. You think of that biblical language, I will make them willing in the day of my power. That is the reward given to the Son of God by God the Father for his achievement on the cross. And as soon as Jesus dies, it starts happening. Reminds us not to despair of people, to go on proclaiming the gospel, to go on witnessing, to go on praying for people. Christ is drawing people in his own way, his own timing. For these two men, it was right then on the day of the cross. But the reason we see Joseph coming forth, yes, he was anxious about the body. Yes, he probably realized, look, how many Sanhedrin members are there who believe it's me or nobody? All that's going on. But the ultimate explanation is the sovereign work of Christ, even as he's been crucified, to draw people to himself. You know, another reason, let me say this, if you are a secret disciple in one way or another, another reason for you to become a bold and open believer is because of your concern for others who are perishing in sin. And no doubt, don't you think that he would have thought this? He's watching Jesus. He understands. Probably he's thinking. He was looking for the kingdom of God. He was a believer in Jesus. He's probably thinking Isaiah 53 or words like that, Psalm 22, probably Isaiah 53, as the Lamb of God is dying for our sins. He realizes this is the world's only Savior. And again, suddenly, his worldly comforts, his money, his esteem, all of that doesn't seem as important to him as much as that people would be told, that there would be people who would publicly declare the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is even before his resurrection. What an example for us that we should be bold Christians. Everything that we're protecting, the relationships, the status, the lifestyles that we're protecting by hedging on our public witness to Christ is not worth comparing to that which comes with a bold witness, not least of which is that we would really love people who need to be saved. And they can't be saved unless there's Christians who will proclaim Christ boldly. My favorite example of this is Judy Telchin. Stan Telchin became a famous Jewish evangelist. He wrote the book Betrayed, and the Betrayed book has two angles on it. The first betrayal is his daughter Judy, religious Jewish family in New York. His daughter goes to college her freshman year. She falls into a group of evangelicals. And they had a Bible study, and there was no one to tell her not to go, and she went, and she was converted. And she comes home, this religious Jewish girl, she comes home a Christian, and she's comes home for Christmas, Hanukkah, I guess. And she's a Christ follower. And so she goes to her father, and she tells, and think of what, oh, the pressure on her to fake it. Because her father's going to go berserk when she tells him, and he's probably going to jerk her out of college, she thinks, when she tells him, I have become a Christian. I read an article, a totally different subject. I read an article recently about the Jewish experience. What it means to be a Jew in America today is to deny Jesus Christ. There's no positive belief in anything anymore. There's this fundamental atheism, and it's really sad. After the Holocaust, the Jewish people have a real bitterness, most of them, towards God. And the unifying thing that makes you a Jew is the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And she's going to come home. Oh, think of the temptation upon her to be a secret believer. She did not do that. Came home and told her father, Father, and they were very close, I have become a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a Jewish family. I mean, so it's the whole wailing. It's just the whole dramatic thing. And to make a long story short, she gave them a New Testament and asked her father to read it. And you know why he started reading it? To prove her wrong. And you know what happened to him when he was reading it. He is first converted, and then his wife is converted. And so the second meaning of that term, betrayed, is the betrayal of his people against the Messiah. But you see, that's what our generation needs. Not kind of crazy evangelists. I remember when I was in Philadelphia, I took the train in, and there was a person in suburban station in Philadelphia who had a big placard with flames and people perishing in the flames, and there was a cross bridge, and there were people in white singing on the one side. It's a really big placard. And I remember looking at it one time and going, it's actually theologically quite accurate. But I don't think it gets the mood of evangelism quite right. That's not the boldness we're talking about. To live openly, to praise the Lord Jesus, to start honoring him in your life. And that means the things you're not going to do that you used to do, and different paths. And then you tell people who you've discovered in Jesus. You see, as you do that, Christ is drawing. The crucified Christ says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Well, this passage has another person in it. I'll conclude with the two of them. The other person is not Nicodemus here. It's Pontius Pilate. And it's now 2020. It's been 1,990 years, roughly, since these events took place. Pontius Pilate had an interesting life. You can learn a little bit about him. It's not that impressive. Nothing else is known of Joseph of Arimathea. The legacy of their life, and dare I say, the destiny of their life, is determined by one thing and one thing only: their relationship to the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, because he was going to rise from the grave, and he has risen from the grave, and he is going to come back at the end of the age. And whatever else is true, whatever worldly glories we're protecting, and if God's called you to worldly glory, fine, just be very careful about it. Because remember Joseph of Arimathea, remember Nicodemus, it has a tendency to make you compromise. But if God's called you that, okay, but that's not who you are. On the other hand, if you're a nobody and the world's never going to notice you, you're never going to accomplish anything in the providence of God in the world, but if you are an open, public Christian, your life will count forever. I'll close with Lawrence Dow. With the year that I was converted at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, in fact, the night I was converted, Lawrence Dow was a deacon at the door. I remember his very cheerful smile. I got to know Lawrence. Lawrence lived in a ghetto, the West Philadelphia ghetto. He did not finish high school. He was a doorman in a downtown Philadelphia hotel, not the kinds of jobs most of us are aspiring to. His life didn't really count for anything in a worldly sense, except for he was such an open Christian. And Lawrence would disciple men like me, and he would go and pray with new converts, and he raised his children in the Lord. I'll never forget when Lawrence finally died. That's kind of a long and almost funny story, too, because he was so cheerful about his death. Last time I talked to him about it, I said, Lawrence, you're still with us. He says, Pastor, I'm convicted in my spirit that I cannot go to the Lord until I put a new coat of paint on my wife's kitchen, which he did, then he died. And his funeral lasted 2 hours, probably because he was an African-American and the whole thing there. But, I mean, the number of testimonies, and it was devastating, the impact that he had for eternity, though he was nothing in the world, but he lived completely openly as a follower of Jesus, completely open in a very gracious and loving and servant-hearted way. And I remember my friend Phil Reich and I were sitting there afterwards in his study, and I can't really describe how devastating it was in a wonderful way. We were sitting in his study just kind of speechless, and Phil said to me, you know, Rick, it just goes to show you what God will do in the life of anyone who yields himself unreservedly to Jesus Christ. Well, thank God that Joseph, for him, that he crossed that time when he did it. Let's start doing it now. Let's not hold back for all the reasons. Let's live unreserved. He has been raised from the dead. He is doing a mighty work in this world. The things that really matter are the things that are of the gospel, of the church of the Lord Jesus. People need to know that there is a holy God, there is judgment for sin, but there is atoning blood in Jesus and resurrection power for newness of life. There is a new age that is going to come after the end of this age. Let's live unreservedly for that cause. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this little vignette of Joseph of Arimathea. And Lord, we do not scorn him. Oh, we understand all too well. But I thank you that when Jesus died, your Holy Spirit was going forth. And you move mightily in the hearts of men and women. Would you move mightily in our hearts, that we would live openly and unreservedly for you, that we would not miss out on the benefits of walking as a disciple of our Lord. We would not miss out of the life of his people and the joys of the assembly of the godly. And Lord, we want our lives to count for the salvation of other people too. It requires us to be bold and open witnesses. We pray for your grace to be that. In Jesus' name, amen.